Well, before coming to God's word, let us once again seek the face of God for his help. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we've read of the nature of depravity in the souls of men, in the lives around us, and even to some measure in our own hearts. And we were reminded just last week that when lawlessness abounds, the love of the many will grow cold. Lord, forgive us for any coldness of heart in the worship that we have just offered, in the prayers that have been offered. And now as we come to your word, grant us the mighty work of your Spirit, that your word would come with power, transforming our thinking, changing our lives, to bring glory to you, our gracious Creator and our glorious Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please open your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, as we continue our studies in the book of Genesis, looking at some of the worldview lessons that can be gleaned from this book. I'm going to read the entire chapter, Genesis chapter 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with the seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Every season at Longwood Gardens, that 1,000-plus acres down near Philadelphia, the old DuPont estate, every season at the Longwood Gardens is a beautiful season with flowers of all different colors, awe-inspiring, breathtaking colors, arrangements, the brilliance of the design of gardeners who can make plants grow in such a way and in such places to just fill the mind with amazing awe. A view of the Grand Canyon is a breathtaking thing. The magnitude of the size, the variety of the rock formations, the colors, the plants, the waterfalls, and all that go into the canyon, it is breathtaking to see. Whether it's Longwood Gardens or whether it's the Grand Canyon, all around, wherever you look, there is awe-inspiring beauty and majesty. Genesis chapter 1 is like that. Genesis chapter 1 is meant to bring us right into the beginning of God's self-revelation with a sense that we are standing before something that is incredibly awe-inspiring, breathtaking, majestic, and beautiful from beginning to end. And just when you think you've exhausted all of the awe, all of the majesty, all of the beauty, it only increases from one day to the next, to the next, to the next. God has been gracious to give us this book to teach us many things. In this chapter, we've already seen the lesson, many lessons about who God is and the world we live in and what it's like. This morning, we come to that last half of the last day, if you will, day number 6. And we'll look this morning at God's creation of man, what I'm entitling God's marvelous masterpiece. A masterpiece which is meant to make us marvel, to sit in awe, to find ourselves, as it were, basically dumbstruck. How do you explain it all? And then when you stop to think, he's talking about us. So we come to this section, really have a very simple outline, but it's going to be some looking at different passages, so I want you to understand why I'm saying what I'm saying. But simple outline, point number one, the climactic announcement by God. We've seen other announcement, God said. We're going to look at the climactic one, the one right here at the end. And then we're going to look at God's created masterpiece. The climactic announcement by God and the created masterpiece of God. If you look at with me at verse 26, we see those familiar words that we've been seeing throughout the chapter 1, and then God said. Another marker. God is about to say something. He's about to make an announcement. And we've seen these announcements before, but this one's different. Those announcements were announcements of power, fiat. He speaks, let it be, and it was so. But this announcement is different. So as we look at this climactic announcement by God, I note with me, first of all, God announces his intentions. God announces his intentions. He says, let us make man. Now, right off the bat, there's a difference here. All of a sudden, God is now talking to somebody. He's not talking to the created order. He's talking with somebody. Let us make man. We enter into a conversation. And it's a conversation which is, as many of the commentators use the word, deliberation. He is talking about what he ought to do next and how he ought to proceed. Let us make man. Now, the question is, with whom is he deliberating? And to whom is he talking? And, well, if you look at the different commentators, if you want to read something rather shocking, go read Calvin. Because Calvin says, angels? Is he talking to the angels and have the angels help with the making of man? And he says, that's folly. The angels have no part in making of man. Is God talking in the royal we, as though he were some kingly personage, as is commonly done in certain countries where they have kings and queens. Well, Calvin had some very strong words about that. I won't go into how strong he was, but he said, no, it can't be that. And most of the commentators dismiss that as well. It's not just a rhetorical idea that he just uses these words, but this is God speaking to himself. And most of the Orthodox commentators and sermons that I listen to, they speak of it a Trinitarian conversation. God is the focus of this entire chapter. To intrude anybody else into this conversation would be to break the thrust of what's being said. He's not talking to man. He's not talking to the angels. He's not just talking in literary terms. He's talking to one another. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit coming, as it were, to state their intention as to what to do next. We've already noted in verses 1 through 3 that the Trinity is behind some of what's going on here. We had the Father who was creating, the Spirit who is hovering over the waters, and we had that spoken word by which all things were created. Trinitarian terms. Now, we need to be careful here. We don't want to make it sound like the Trinity has to decide among them, well, what do you think we should do? What do you think? No, there's none of that going on. This is all for our benefit, to show us that the whole Trinity is in agreement, that this is what is going to take place next. God announces his intention to make man. Second thing we notice is that not only does he announce his intention, but he announces his climactic creative activity. He tells us what he is going to do. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. God's going to tell us his purpose. The purpose for creating the world and the cosmos the way that he did. This whole account is of the creative activity of God. As we've already seen, it's a well-structured passage. It's laid out, and you see obviously God has a purpose in all that he's doing. He's not just kind of randomly doing things. One of the brethren wrote to me and highlighted a number of the different ways that we can see structure here. One day building upon the next. Going beyond the next and moving to the next. Another way that this is often looked at is that the first 3 days, God creates spaces. Light expands the waters above and below and the land. And the next 3 days, what does he do? He fills the spaces, puts the sun and the moon in their space. And then he puts the birds and the fish in their space. And then he fills the land with its inhabitants. And there's a lot of ink spilled on all how this is done. And some say, well, you see, this is definitely a literary device, isn't it? It's not real history because it's too well structured. And I sat back, I read that and I said, what? You mean God can't actually work in an orderly fashion? No, he's not like me. He works in an orderly fashion, and so it's written down in an orderly way that we might see the purposes of God in all that he has created. But everything in verses 26 to 31 that we're looking at this morning points to the fact that God did all this with man in view. Man is the apex, the high point of all God's creative work. This is the longest description of in this whole chapter, just his dealings with man. He tells us, as I've already said in verse 26, I'm going to tell you what my specific intention is. We know his purpose. He's said before, he put the sun and the moon purposefully to guide the seasons and the days. And so he's got purpose. But here he takes significant time to tell us, this is my purpose with regard to man. I am peculiarly interested in man. Man, my governor. And it's very interesting that he tells us that man is going to be the one who is going to rule over all these animals that he's created. And he's going to give to this man all the food that he needs to eat. And there's some other things that highlight how God's relationship to man is different. For notice, we read earlier that God blessed those animals, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He spoke a benediction over them, that they should fill the earth. And he says something similar in verse 28. God blessed them, speaking of man, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But did you notice it says, God blessed them and said to them? He speaks that blessing directly to the men that he's created. And then he goes on to say, I have given you, verse 29, you plural. He's talking to his creatures. There's communication. And of course, again, this is the apex of everything, as it's obvious, because after he's created man, he says it's not just good, it's very good. But what really highlights more than anything else that God has a peculiar place for man, a special place for man, is what he says about man. Notice how he says it. Verse 26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Man was not an afterthought. Man was not just the next step in God's evolutionary creative activity. Man was God's focal point. He built this earth for man to inhabit. The prophet Isaiah says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." Or as we read in Psalm 115 in verse 16, "The heavens are the heavens of Yahweh, but the earth he has given to the sons of men." This is our realm. This is our place. This is where God placed them. And so he has reached the apex. Begins with this climactic announcement by God, where he announces his intention, he announces his activity. But then notice with me, secondly, the created masterpiece of God. There's a lot to unpack in these verses, and it kind of reminded me as I was going through these verses and studying them, kind of reminded me of the ocean. You know, you stand at the beach and you watch the waves come in. And you watch one come in, and you think, well, when did that next one start? And then the next one comes and says, wait a minute, where did that one end and this one start? Or as in one picture of the ocean, it said the heading was, it's not a wave, it's the ocean folding over on itself. And that's kind of what I feel like when you go through this. It kind of folds over on itself with so much richness of information. And I'll try to make it clear and simple, but we're going to have to think a little bit this morning. Please stay with me. If I lose you, please put your hand up. I won't call you to the front. But notice with me, first of all, as we look at this created masterpiece of God, the uniqueness is emphasized. The uniqueness of man, the masterpiece of God, man. This masterpiece called man is emphasized by repetition. For we read in this section, and this section only, three times, "And God said." God said, "Let us make man." God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed." Three times God speaks with regard to men. In verse 27, three times he uses the word bara, that word to create something special, unique is being done here. Notice verse 27. After God tells us his intention, then God performs his act. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is special. This is a masterpiece. This is particular focus of God, and I'm explicitly not going into chapter 2. That comes another time. I just want us to focus on these words right here. And then notice three times in verses 26 and 27, he describes man as his image. No other being besides man and the God-man are called God's image. Let us make man in our image, he says. And then to emphasize it, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then he throws in another word in verse 26, likeness. And so here we see this masterpiece being set forth. But it's in that particular thing that I want us to focus on this morning. It's that particular description of them as image of God. Image of God. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Man is very similar to the animals that were created on that day, on that sixth day. We read that they're made on the same day. just as a hint from chapter 2, we're told that they're made from the same stuff, from dust. And like the plants, or like the animals, man is distinct from the plants. They are living beings. Nefesh Hayah, these are a different category of being than the plants that were there, whether it's the birds or the creeping things or the fish. Man and beast are this different kind of category. They're similar in that sense, but they're also very dissimilar. As I've already said, God speaks to these men. He didn't speak to the animals per se. He spoke over them a benediction. He gives man a particular task. We'll look at that, Lord willing, in a future message, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to subdue it. He's given a special role to rule over the animals, to rule over God's creation. As I said, we come then specifically, while they're similar in this way and dissimilar in other ways, this is the main thing that they're dissimilar. Man is made God's image. Now, let's just take a moment then and ask the question, and seek to answer the question, what is meant by these phrases? So many statements are made about what it means to be made in the image of God, after the likeness of God. What does that mean? Well, there's two important words we need to look at here. The first word is image, and the second word is likeness. And we need to understand what these words mean. Now, here's where I'd like for you to take some time to turn with me to a couple passages. But notice, first of all, with the word image, found in verses 26 and 27. The word image. It's used of physical images used in false worship. Numbers 33, 2 Kings 11, other places. It's images that they made to try to understand or to control their gods. But turn with me to Genesis chapter 5 for just a minute in verse 3. Chapter 5 and verse 3 says this, analogous to the way that man is God's image, we read in verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now, if you happen to see a young man walking around here whose name happens to be Andrew, and if you had seen him before he got his new glasses, you saw him come in with his suit and tie, you said, whoa, oh, there's Pastor, no, that's not Pastor Carlson, still has hair. But that's got to be kind of like Pastor Carlson, because it's awful close. How many baby pictures have you picked up? And everybody says, oh, I see great grandpa so-and-so or grandma so-and-so in this picture. There's a family resemblance. In other words, this language is used of Seth having the family resemblance like his father, Adam. And so to be made in one's likeness or to have to be according to his image is to have the family resemblance. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 6. We're looking at this word image and what it means. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Verse 5. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors. This is the Philistines getting advice as to how to deal with this plague that's come upon them because they have the ark in their midst and how to appease the God of Israel. And these wise men of the Philistines say to them that they should make tumors. You shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your land. So they had these tumors. Look down at verse 11. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box of the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. This is the word image. They made images. They made things that were duplicates, or they were models of what they were presently experiencing. These tumors, these golden things, looked like the tumors that they had. They were a visible representation of something else. Notice, not clones, because they weren't real tumors, but like those tumors, models, forms that you could see what they were or reminded you of. Now let's look at the word likeness. Well, we already saw the passage in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3 where the two words likeness and image are used together. And again, speaks of family resemblance. But turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 10. Ahaz is in Damascus, and while he's there, he sees something. We read in 2 Kings 16 and verse 10, "Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent Urijah the priest," here's our word, "the likeness or the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship." He sent, as it were, a blueprint of what this looked like so that he might have one made in his own worship center. In Ezekiel, over and over again, Ezekiel sees this amazing appearance of the likeness of the vision, a vision of appearance of the likeness of God and the glory of God, and he sees it over and over, and this word likeness is used over and over in the book of Ezekiel. From the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness. They weren't humans, but he could tell that they looked like humans. They represented, resembled humans. Now, I take the time to do this because I've listened to a lot of sermons, I've done a lot of reading on this, and the fact of the matter is many times people just say, well, what does it mean to be image and what does it mean to be likeness? And they just run off and start telling you what it means without showing you anything from the scriptures as to what it means. And I want you to see that these words give to us something of an idea of a visible representation of something else. Now, the two terms are used synonymously. Though there are two terms, there is no distinction that we should understand between them. Robert Raymond highlights that in his systematic theology. But the fact of the matter is there's no and between the two of them. It's just saying the same thing twice. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And those two things are saying the same thing. Just one of these terms can be sufficient to say the same thing. In Genesis 9 in verse 6, it talks about man being in the image of God. In Genesis 5 in verse 1, it talks about man being in the likeness of God. You only need one, but he wanted to make it clear. So what does it mean then? Image and likeness. It means that man was created to represent God and to resemble God. To represent God and to resemble God. The two key texts that highlight what this means, that in what way do men resemble God? And again, there's lots of ways that people answer this, but I'm just going to answer it with two New Testament texts. Right? You still with me? I don't see any hands going up. Just looking at what this means, because I want us to understand who we are. two key texts, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10 and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. New Testament passage speaking about this reality. So in what way is man image of God or likeness of God? We represent God, we resemble God. Two key texts, Colossians 3 and verse 10. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about the way sanctification works in the believer. And he says, and have put on the new self who is being renewed, notice, to true knowledge. That knowledge is according to the image of the one who created it. So one of the basic ways that we image God is in the fact of knowledge, which is going to have to do with intellect and a few other things, but it has to do with knowledge, what we know. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. A parallel passage to that in Colossians, but it's slightly different statement. Ephesians 4, verse 24. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God, which literally those words are added, which in God has been created. And what does this new self look like in our sanctification? What does it look like? This image that God is creating in us, righteousness and holiness of the truth. So these things are, the very least, the things we can say are true about man being an image bearer of God. It's in terms of knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and truth. So what does that mean? Well, as we go back to Genesis, it means this. God is rational. He has an intellect. He acts according to purpose. Humans are endowed with intellect. That's grows right out of what it says in Colossians chapter 3. We're being renewed in true knowledge according to the image of God. That is, the image of God is to have the knowledge that God has. Not as omniscient. We're not omniscient. We're different than God. But in a very real sense, we know, we can understand, we can comprehend. God defines the world. We've seen that, and he gives names to things. We recognize what he has defined. We can understand reality. We're not left to try to find a way and make a reality for ourselves. God has done that. And in true knowledge, we can know what he has made and understand what he has done. We can understand what he has revealed. This is part of how we manifest knowledge. Adam is going to do this in the very next chapter when he starts giving names to things. He's going to act just like the God who made him. He'll see it. He'll be able to understand it. He'll be able to define it. It's found in this rationality. We can think. We're different than the animals. We can create because we can see our world and process what's happening and make things out of this world. Second, God is moral. We saw that in the fact that in Ephesians chapter 4, it talked about God being righteous, and our being remade in this righteousness which aligns with God. God is moral. He defines good and evil. He appreciates good. Haven't we seen that throughout chapter 1? It was good. It was good. He saw that it was good. And humans, as humans, we're moral creatures. And we can discern good and evil. Again, we don't make good and evil in the sense of deciding what's good and what's evil. We have to learn that from God. We're going to see that right in chapter 2 when God puts a tree out there. What's going to be the focal point of that tree? It's the God, it's the knowledge of good and evil. That's the tree that's going to be the test. Because we're moral creatures, it's going to be a moral issue. Human beings are moral. We can discern good and evil. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, said, God made man upright. In Adam's case, he was living perfectly according to God's standard. He could do what God wanted him to do. It was not an imputed righteousness, one man put it, but it is an inherent righteousness. He was upright in the way that he was made. Straight according to God's word. And therefore can act according appropriately. He has a conscience. God's a moral being. We're moral beings. We have a conscience which tells us right and wrong. Image bearers after the likeness of God. This is how Adam was made. This is how men were made. This is how God describes them. With intellect, with rationality, with morality, with the ability to discern good and evil and act accordingly. And therefore, it has to do with the will. God has a will. He exercises his will. He does all his holy will. We've seen that coming out in chapter 1. He decides how he wants to make, and he makes the world according to his will. And we, humans, have the ability to make choices. He's given us a will by which we can choose one thing over another thing. And as we saw in this section, God is treating Adam in a sense like he treats the rest of the Trinity, right? He speaks to the Trinity, let us make man in our image. And then he turns and he speaks to them. God is relational. Humans are relational. We're image bearers. We're to image God. We're to reflect God. We're to resemble God in this world. We're to show forth his glory. Now, I think all of this can be summed up, or at least then a capstone for this, can be what we saw in Genesis chapter 5. For we saw in Genesis chapter 5, if you turn there quickly, you'll see that this likeness and this image bearing has to do with family relations, family resemblance. This is the book of the generations of Adam, Genesis 5:1. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man. In the day when they were created, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son and his own likeness, according to his own image, named Seth. Seth is Adam's likeness and image. Adam is God's likeness and image. Well, what does that sound like? Sounds like to me that Adam is the son of God. You say, getting blasphemous here. No, I'm not. It's biblical. Luke chapter 3. You see that genealogy of Jesus, and it goes all the way back to Adam. And how does it end? Luke 3, verse 38. And the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. Now, he is not the Son of God like Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, but he was a son, the Son, made to look like, to resemble, to represent his heavenly Father. He was to actually act as his heavenly Father's governor, vice regent, caring for all of the created order, overseeing it, ruling over it. Brethren, this is what God made when he made man. He made a creature that was to resemble him and display his glory in a unique way, unlike anything else that he had created. Now, the heavens declare the glory of God, but there is no words to go with that. Man is to declare the glory of God and to display the glory of God by our being, by our thinking, by our moral judgments, by our relationships, in all of these ways, exercising our will, relating to others, communing with others, communicating with others. Well, the question then becomes, what about the body? We're talking about things about the spirit. So the body, does that have any part? Well, some say the body in all of its powers and abilities represents God as well. I think that misses the point slightly. And others say, well, no, it can't. The body is just an extra. It's just an add-on because God has no body. And so the body can't reflect God at all. Well, wait a minute. While there's much debate on this point, and many of the old writers like to point out the magnificence of the body or the fact that God has no body, if you don't have a body, you can't very well represent him in this world. The body is an integral part of who we are as humans. We'll see that when we come to chapter 2. We are body-soul entities, and all that we are in our soul is to be represented and displayed through our body. Visibility to an image is essential. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's talking about his incarnation. In his incarnation, he becomes a visible image of the true and living God. Brethren, our body belongs to part of this image-bearing capacity. By this body, we make known this God. So are you with me? We talked about what it was to be image of God. It is to resemble him and represent him. To resemble him in knowledge, rationality, morality, personality, one man put it, in righteousness, in the exercise of our will, in all that we do, we are to resemble and to reflect and to display the character of God. That's what he created when he created man. That was the apex of his activity. So the question is, who is the image of God? Well, it's obvious it was Adam, right? Because he says in Genesis 1:27, God created Ha-Adam, the man, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. In Genesis 5, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him, that is Adam, in the likeness of God. So Adam, there he is. Oh, but wait a minute, because you saw that little phrase that kept sneaking in there, chapter 5 and in chapter 1, male and female, he created them. Oh, Eve too, then, is the image bearer of God. He created them. Both man and woman, male and female, in the human race, and there is only one, in the human race are image bearers. They have the same capacity for bearing his image. Now, why did he mention that? He didn't say that about the animals, and we know that the animals had to have male and female too to reproduce. Well, I think he recognizes, whether I make a man or a woman, they both are my image bearers. But I'd say, for our sake, I'm going to be a little polemical here. He creates two distinct sexes. Two distinct sexes. Not three, not seven, not 8 billion. Two. This is the reality that God created. When he created man, he created two distinct sexes, male and female. And he uses two words which highlight maleness and femaleness, not even adult male and adult woman, but male and female. There's only two. And he says, these are the two that bear my capacity. They're either male or they're female. And it doesn't limit them. It doesn't, because you're female, doesn't mean you have less ability to reflect God's character than if you're a man. Now, you'll do it differently, but we all have that capacity. He makes comments. He highlights for us these two sexes, identifying the human race by speaking of these realities, that male and female. And there is no way to go between the two. And frankly, brethren, if you look with me just briefly, just a little side here in chapter 5. It says, he created them male and female and blessed them and named them man. I am not going to stop using mankind as a word just because the world thinks it's bad. God defined it as a term that could be used for all, both sexes, and describe humanity as mankind. So again, if we're thinking after God, if we're learning here, this is part of our worldview. Are we going to think about human beings the way God thinks about human beings? Well, when he created them, Adam and Eve were both image bearers of God. But what about after the fall? Genesis 9 and verse 6. After the flood, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. This reality of having created man as his image bearer still bears on people in Noah's day. Or James chapter 3 and verse 9. Talking about the tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Even the pagans understood that in some sense, all human beings are offspring of God. Acts 17:28. In other words, brethren, all men are still image bearers of God. And by the use of man there, I mean male and female. Everyone sitting here this morning, regardless of age, regardless of sex, regardless of ethnicity, all men are still image bearers of God. And I have to add this, though it's not going to come till chapter 3, even after the fall. We're still image bearers. And so all mankind are image bearers. Oh, so much more that could be said, but let me just jump quickly to some of the applications here. You see, when I was growing up, and I haven't heard a lot of teenagers ask this question, but when I was growing up, the big question was, who am I? Who am I? Songs were written about it. Everybody was asking the question, who am I? And everybody was floundering around to try to find it. And today they're still pressing that question, who are you? And secular websites that try to help parents deal with teens about who are your teens? Well, let them experiment, find themselves, but set boundaries. Well, how do I do that when my moral boundaries don't match up to your... It's just utter confusion, the thing that they were trying to promote, because they have no basis. Brethren, this is who we are. We are creatures made by a glorious creator with a peculiar, with a unique ability to reflect, to display his glory. Now that is absolutely humbling. You are just a creature. We're creatures. We're made by somebody. This passage is not about us, per se. It's about God. And our image-bearing capacity is not about making me feel good about myself. It's making me stand in before the living God and say, God, forgive me, for I have fallen short of your glory. You should be getting all the glory. Not unto me, but to you be all the glory. But it's also quite uplifting. We are special creatures. We are not a special kind of plant that is able to move. I don't care how many plants they can put in one room and put in another room and beat one and have the other one wilt. I don't care. They can't communicate like humans. They can't commune like humans. They haven't got the capacities that we have. We are special. We are different than every other animal. Than every animal, because we're not an animal. Than every animal, however much they might be able to act like humans. If your dog loves you, it's just pretending, it's instinct. Right? Yeah, okay, good. God gave them that instinct so that we could benefit from that. But that's what the reality. It doesn't love you like your wife loves you, like your children love you, like your brethren love you. It can't. This is who we are, brethren. To be able to relate to one another because God has made us like Him. He has made us and delegated to us a peculiar place of rule over all creation. And we'll come to that another time. He has given us the ability to reason. Somebody says, who are you to judge? You tell them, I'm a human being. That's who I am to judge. I have rationality. I'm not living in a dream world. I'm looking at you and I'm looking at the world and I can make judgments. Who do you want to make the judgment? The cats? We've been given the ability to choose. Let's use it for His glory. We've been given the ability to feel, to discern. We have personality. You see what this does is it lifts and says, personality means something because that's the way God made us to reflect Him. The world is searching for personhood. It has no basis to find it. Without the image of God, there is nothing for them to rest upon. My unbelieving friend, I say to you right now, listen carefully. I'll quote R.C. Sproul. You're not a cosmic accident. You're not a grown-up germ. You're a human made in the image of God. You were made for more than just sports. You were made for more than just degrees. You were made for more than just physical pleasure, however you want to define that. You were made to reflect the character of the God who created all things by the word of His power and brought men out of that and placed them in this world. This is the world that God created for you to inhabit with the rest of us. There is so much more that you are capable of. And I'm not talking about better SAT scores. I'm talking about fulfilling your purpose of glorifying the God of heaven and earth. Bringing a smile to His face. You can sit here and actually commune with Him. When Pastor Smith led us in prayer, when Pastor Chansky led us in prayer, we were talking to the God of heaven. And He was listening. He was stretching His ear, as it were, the scriptures talk about, to hear His children speak to Him. You're more than just a thing. The world tells you you're just a thing. A thing that is on the road to another thing that's going to be better than you and last longer than you. You're just a thing and you can't distinguish yourself from the created order. You're just a thing. No, you're more than that. You're made as a person to display the character of God and to commune with God. Well, my friends, there's much more that could be said. But does this not give you comfort, brethren? Look at all our God did to create a world for us to live in. Look around you, not just at Longwood Gardens, look around you. See the beauty and the glory of God displayed. All this good that He has put into this world, that He's set out there for us to see, that we might see Him and glorify Him in it. The psalm that Pastor Smith started with is the psalm that gives us this comfort. For whose splendor is above the heavens. When I consider, the psalmist says, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? This God who created all things cares for you. He cares for us. We're His children. We're His image bearers. That should give us comfort in the midst of a terrifying world. We're not in this world all alone. He's still upholding it all. And he was so concerned for this world, and he's so concerned particularly for us that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to become one of us, to live among us, to die on the cross for us, to rise again for us, to sit at God's right hand and intercede for us. What do we have to fear with such a God? We've seen this glorious intention that he has for man when he creates in Genesis 1. But when we get to the Lord Jesus Christ, that intention just explodes in grace, that he would send his Son for such a task. May God help us to glorify our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to wash away our sins and help us. Help us to glean and to learn from your word who we are. Help us to think your thoughts about who we are. Deliver us from the lies of our world. O Lord, especially deliver those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and whose minds are darkened. Cause the light of the glory of Jesus Christ to shine forth in their hearts that they might repent and believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.